Micah chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." Our theme this evening is the Lord's controversy, the Lord's controversy. And in the first 5 verses we have a condescending appeal, a condescending appeal. The Lord could, in his righteous judgment, have swept away Judah in his wrath, but he is abundant in goodness and truth. He is long-suffering and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And therefore, he reasons with them. As in Isaiah, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And so here, the long-suffering of God is displayed. We have the witnesses called in verse 1. "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." The Lord so condescends as to invite them to bring their accusations against him, with the mountains and the hills as witnesses, as if he will answer them before the mountains and the hills upon which he caused abundance to grow for their physical nourishment and upon which they sinned so much against him. And so the Lord then indicates the nature of the dispute in verse 2. "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." A controversy, a contention. The Lord would contend with them as to who was actually right and who was wrong, so that the foundation of the earth, the depths of the earth, would hear and bear witness. And then in verse 3 to 5, we have the question answered: has the Lord wronged them? Has the Lord wronged them? In verse 3, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." Here the Lord remonstrates with them to declare what he had done to them, to make them so weary of him. And this renders their sin inexcusable, that he had dealt with them as his people and had never wronged them, but had done them good. But still they sinned in base ingratitude. And so in verses 4 and 5, he reminds them of how he had dealt with them. "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." What he had done to them was not dealt badly with them. He had delivered them from Egypt and redeemed them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm from the house of bondage. He delivered them from the hands of the Moabites and from the cursings of Balaam, which he turned into a blessing. And when it says from Shittim to Gilgal, that should seem to be a separate clause. Shittim was where they fell into idolatry, right on to Gilgal, the first encampment in the promised land, where the covenant was renewed by circumcision. All that sin that they had committed by themselves, and all that goodness of the Lord to them. So at the end, "that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." He say, look at what actually happened. Look at the way I actually dealt with you. That you should understand and know the righteousness of the Lord. That they should recognize and see that the Lord had been merciful to them, far from giving them a raw deal that in some way would justify their turning away from him. A similar kind of theme is found in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone away from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof, and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. There the Lord remonstrates and says, in verse 5, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? So in our passage, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Has the Lord ever wronged us? Has he ever done us wrong? Or dealt unjustly with us? Many use such ideas to make an excuse. Is there any excuse for our sins and for our backslidings that the Lord has not dealt mercifully with us? And the answer is no. Men may have wronged us, but not the Lord. Never let bitterness against man's wronging of us so overtake us that we speak as though the Lord has done us evil and justify ourselves in dishonoring him. Dishonoring the Lord is never justified. He has never wronged us. Whatever anyone else has done to us, or whatever all sorts of people have done to us, the Lord has never wronged us. And our sins, our dishonoring of him, is never justified. All that he brings upon us in providence is much, vastly less than our sins deserve. And if we are his children, even the reproaches of the unjust are for our good and for our humbling and for our benefit. So dishonoring the Lord is never justified. Sometimes when Christians have become embittered and their sin has to be pointed out, they say, ah, but you don't know what so and so did to me. You don't know what I've been through. Perhaps that's true, but dishonoring the Lord can never be justified. He has never wronged us. Secondly, acceptable service. Acceptable service. Verse 6 to verse 9. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here we have anything but heart religion. Anything but heart religion. The people are represented as if awakened to a sense of their sin and their need of reconciliation with God. And yet they will do anything but turn from their sins and embrace the promises of mercy in the Redeemer and walk humbly with their God. So they look out. They look out of a sense of necessity at ways of appeasing God. How shall I appear before God and bow myself before the high God without actually turning to him in heart? This is the source of false doctrine and false religion. The desire to appease God without heartily turning from sin to the truth as it is in Jesus. That's where false religion comes from. The desire to be at peace with God on our terms, with the pride intact, and therefore on the basis of some false gospel or another. The desire to appease God and yet not turn from sin, especially that pride which is the essence of sin, that is what accounts for false religion. And so the question is one of concern, and yet looking in every direction but the right one. They say, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Like the rich young ruler, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me what it is, the icing on the cake, the thing that will really clinch it so that I can know that I've got eternal life. And he expected some outward act of religion, something that he could perform without a change of heart. But Christ put his finger on the spot and said, go sell all that thou hast. He put his finger on his covetousness and he went away sorrowful. So here, they don't want the true answer. They're concerned. How shall I appear before the Most High God? What should I do? And then they give some options, the suggestions that come to mind. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Calves of a year old were specially used to offer for a priest. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So they're willing to do the outward things required. They're willing to multiply the offerings and the oil that goes with those offerings. Anything. Any of the externals required. But then they break all scriptural boundaries and say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here they go beyond scripture, and the idea of giving their firstborn child as an offering to God. Thus man will do those outward things of the word without a change of heart, and even go to excesses beyond the outward things required of the word of God. but not truly change in his heart. Sometimes perhaps we're amazed at what people will do in the pursuit of false religion. But what they will do is also an indicator of what they will not do. All the things that they will do should not divert attention from the one thing that the unregenerate man will not do, and that is turn from his pride and sin, and as a helpless, hell-deserving sinner, depend upon Christ Jesus for acceptance with God. That he will not do. Whatever else he will not do that, unless he's born again of the Spirit. But then verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. They had been told. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. They'd been told, they'd been shown. But though they'd been told what was good, notice how eager they were to invent their own goodness, as if they'd never been told. The question at the beginning of verse 7, they answer as if they'd never been told the true answer. Perhaps you've had the experience of witnessing to someone. They're talking, giving expression to their false ideas, telling you why they think God should accept them. And you explain the word of God, that there are actually no grounds at all in themselves why they should be acceptable to God, and that they must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And after you've finished, they start talking again as if you said nothing. Perhaps you've experienced that. It's not that they don't hear the words. It's not necessarily that they don't have some understanding of what you're saying. But what you're saying is unacceptable. And so they talk as if the answer, the true answer, had never been given. And so it is here. Question was a good one. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? But they had their own answers. But the Lord is saying, you've been told. You've been told. He has showed thee what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? What does he require? It says to do justly in their dealings with one another. The rulers especially were selfish and unscrupulous. And they were to love mercy, not merely practice it even, but to love mercy, to delight in mercy as God does, especially loyal love and mercy, as the word implies, and to walk humbly with thy God. This would be the spring of right duty towards man. They would do justly, they would love mercy, if they walked humbly with their God, in the bond of the covenant of grace, thy God, thus humbly depending upon the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, who was yet to come, not like the proud Pharisee, but humbly depending upon the words that had proceeded out of the mouth of God, embracing the promises of mercy in Christ, depending upon God for daily provision, living in the light of his word to direct their steps, thus depending upon his love, his wisdom, his power, his truthfulness, as made known to us in the word of God. That's what the Lord required of them. Obedience to the gospel and hearty conformity to his law as the fruit of it. We learn here, the self-righteous make scriptural ordinances in their outward form a false trust and confidence. Yes, we'll offer rams and oil in abundance, as long as we don't have to really change. The self-righteous will add to the scriptural external requirements. The Pharisees did the same. If you externalize biblical ordinances, it doesn't seem all that difficult. And they thought they were doing so well they could add to them. The self-righteous make the outward, whether what God's word does require or what is added to it, to be the only thing that matters. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The self-righteous, you see, they had no joy in mercy. They didn't know how to show mercy. They didn't see themselves as needing God's mercy, and they had no pleasure in mercy to others. Chapter 12 and verse 7 of Matthew. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Their own concoctions, their own additions to the law of God as to outward behavior were all important. They had no concept of the real heart of the law of God. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. The reason for their disinterest in the internal requirements of the law and their intense interest in the detail of the outward, which ought to have been done, Christ says, was the fact that they were not interested in heart religion because they were self-righteous. And so verse 9 goes on in our text. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? The wisdom of seeing the name of the Lord, that is, of recognizing that he is all that he says he is, and perceiving that this warning is from him. The Lord is saying to them, for all their external observances, the root of the matter wasn't in them. They did not walk humbly with their God. They didn't depend upon the promises of grace in the coming Saviour. They didn't delight in the law of God after the inward man. But he says, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, particularly Jerusalem, perhaps. And the wise, the man of wisdom, shall see thy name. That is, would recognize the Lord as he really is. Wouldn't pretend that he's somewhat different, as they were doing, as an escape from what the word of God really required of them. And would perceive that this warning was from him. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? The rod here is referring to the Lord's verbal correction of them, his chastening reproofs, and who hath appointed it, recognizing that it is from the Lord, that the Lord is the one who utters this reproof, because his character is expressed in this reproof. In other words, the wise man would recognize before judgment falls that the Lord is as revealed, not as they had preferred him to be, and that therefore this rod, this rod of warning was indeed from him. The foolish and wicked despise God's word and the God who sends it. They say God isn't like that. God won't do that. It's not the kind of God we want to believe in. But the wise behold the majesty of the Lord. They recognize God as he is, and they heed his warning reproof. They don't say the Lord isn't like that, or who is the Lord that I should obey his voice. They face up to the truth. This is the Lord. This is what he's like. And his word is from him. So the truly wise behold the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord being all that by which he makes himself known. And they tremble at his warnings and seek his mercy in the appointed manner through Christ. So thirdly, where the fault lies, where the fault lies. Verse 10 to 13 could be summed up as even yet, or 10 to 12, even yet. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? The sin was not the Lord's. It was theirs, of course it was. The treasures of wickedness, either stored up wickedness, or rather literal treasures wickedly obtained, the scant measure to cheat and defraud. Verse 11, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Saying, shall I count them pure while they've got the scant measure and the wicked balances and the deceitful weights with them? The Lord is saying, will I count them as pure? They wanted him to be like them. They wanted him while they had the balances of deceit, whereby they cheated and defrauded. They wanted the Lord to say they were pure. And how men would like the Lord to be like themselves. And again, here we have the spring of false religion. Sinful men wanting to be pure in the eyes of God, and therefore unwilling to repent. They make God, or their idea of God, fit in with their present manner of life. One obvious example that comes to mind in our present generation. The so-called gay Christian movement. You say, well, that's absurd. But they mean it. How can a body that approves homosexuality claim to be Christian at the same time? Well, of course, it's nonsense. We know it's nonsense, but they mean it. There's a body called started in America, called the Metropolitan Church, not connected with the Metropolitan Church here, and it exists as a supposedly homosexually orientated Christian church. But it's simply this, that unwilling to repent and change their ways, man in his arrogance tries to bring God into line, and therefore they mangle and distort the scriptures to somehow justify what the scriptures clearly condemn. Anyone reading the scriptures at a glance would know that the scriptures condemn homosexuality. But where there's a will, a wicked will, there's a way of distorting scripture and standing it on its head, and that's what they do. And here we have the covetous with their deceitful balances in their hands and their ill-gotten gain in their houses, and they want the Lord to say they're pure. They don't want to behold his name. They don't want to see him as he really is. They want him to be like them rather than that they should be holy even as he is holy. And so verse 12, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Though all the classes of people were guilty, the powerful and greedy were especially so. And so what would come? Verse 13, therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Famine and destruction in the midst of the city. And there in verse 14, thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, in the midst of the city. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. The idea here is of taking hold of what is precious, whether their treasures or perhaps even their wives and their children, trying to take hold of them, to hang on to them, to preserve them, but no, they're delivered up to the sword. This is speaking about their enemies coming upon them, taking the produce of their labours. Verse 15, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. The enemy reaping the benefit of their labours. Then verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. Omri was the founder of Samaria, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri founded Samaria and was the founder of Ahab's wicked house. And you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. However much Judah distanced itself from Israel, the 10 tribes, in other respects, they followed them in ungodly idolatry. They walked after the statutes of Omri and the house of Ahab. Therefore desolation would come upon them. They would be a hissing. The hissing is the idea of reproach and mockery. As threatened in the law of Moses, God said that if they departed from him, he would make them a reproach and a hissing among the nations, that they should bear the reproach of my people. That is, that their punishment would be exactly as God said he would do to Israel, and it would be greater because they had professed and trusted in the name of being the people of God. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all their iniquities. He that knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. So then they have trusted in the name of being God's people. They would bear the reproach of God's people, the greater guilt of those who had professed his name but in heart were strangers to him. The general application then is simple. The Lord is never the one who is wrong. The Lord is never the one who is wrong. If there is contention between us and the Lord is right. The Lord is righteous, and we are wicked. That's true in his judgments on the ungodly. No one, No one receives more than their sins deserve, and in this world, always less. And that's not a popular sentiment. In the face of human suffering, the common attitude is that either it justifies atheism, or else the idea that God is in control is denied, and that God would make it different if only he could. But the truth is that everything is under God's control, but that God is not mocked, and sin is never given its full deserts in this world. It is not true that those who sin most suffer most in this life. That's not true. But no one suffers more than their sins deserve, only less. The Lord is right. The Lord is just in his ways all, and holy in his works each one, and in his chastening of his people. When he chastens us, when he corrects us, how we complain, and yet the chastening is deserved. It is necessary, and it is graciously given for our good. Every time. Every time. There's never a mistake. Not like earthly parents. Sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes they misfire. But not the Lord. Not one. Let us then seek grace in all our ways, always, always, to speak well of the Lord. Comes to mind the well-known account of Alan Cameron in prison, the Covenanter, when he was shown the head and hands of his son. And he said, "They are my sons, my own dear sons. Good is the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." He had learned what is at the very core of true godliness, that the Lord is always right. Let us seek grace then to say always, "Thou art good and thou doest good. Teach me thy statutes."